And before we read, let's pray again and ask God to bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, at various times and in various ways, you have spoken to your people in the past. But in these last days, in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to hear and receive your gospel, that you would write on our hearts your holy law, just as you have promised. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On July 30th, 1967, 17-year-old Joni Erickson Tada's life changed forever. She was swimming with her family in the Chesapeake Bay, and at one point she decided to attempt a complicated dive. But she had misjudged the depth of the water, and almost immediately after entering the water, her head hit the bottom, breaking her neck. Her arms and legs went completely limp, and as weeks of recovery passed, it became clear that they would never move again. Now, Joni grew up in a Christian home, and so her initial reaction to this new reality was to turn to the Lord. She began attending faith healing meetings, hoping and praying that God would heal her paralysis. But as meeting after meeting passed, she began to lose hope. She felt betrayed by God and disgusted with life. She says, I hated my paralysis so much, I would drive my power wheelchair into walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. But time passed. She began to dig more and more into Scripture, trying to find the answers to her questions. And slowly, Joni began to realize something. She began to realize that, ever so subtly, her priorities had become twisted. She had been viewing her injury and the pain and disability it caused her as the greatest evil in her life. But as she looked at Scripture, and especially as she looked at the story in our passage today, she began to realize that there is a greater evil than pain and suffering. She began to realize that she needed her priorities to be radically reoriented. She needed to see that Jesus deals with our greatest need by healing our deepest disorder. Jesus deals with our greatest need by healing our deepest disorder, just as he did for the man in our passage today. A lot has happened since Jesus first appeared on the scene in Galilee. He's been traveling around the area, preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, and it's made him quite the celebrity. Mark says that Jesus has become so famous that he can't even enter a town openly anymore. And even though he spent most of his time out in remote areas, people were still coming to him. Well, at the beginning of our passage, he's just finished his preaching tour in Galilee. He's returned to Capernaum, probably going back to Peter's house, where last time he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. He probably came back secretly, but it still didn't take long for people to realize that he was back. And pretty soon he had a whole crowd packed in the house and around the door. And he doesn't turn them away. Instead, he keeps on doing what he's been doing ever since the beginning of his ministry. He preaches the word to them. But then, in the middle of his sermon, strange things start to happen. Four guys show up, carrying their buddy on a stretcher. They're desperate. Their friend is paralyzed, and if they can't get him to Jesus, their friend will spend the rest of his life in misery, unable to walk, unable to work, begging for every scrap of food he gets. But as soon as they get to the house, they notice that there's a problem. The house is completely packed. There's not even enough room for them to be able to get to the door, let alone inside it. But they know that Jesus is their only hope, and so they hatch a plan. You can just picture it. Everyone is totally engrossed in what Jesus is saying. And then, all of a sudden, a sprinkle of dust falls. And then another one. And then another one. And then chunks of plaster start to fall, and little pebbles and sticks start coming down from the ceiling right in front of Jesus. People start pushing back against one another, trying to get out of the way of the falling debris. Everyone's looking up, trying to figure out what's going on. Peter's trying to calculate how much this roof repair is going to cost him. And then slowly, through the dust and the haze, the people start to see faces disappearing and reappearing. The paralytic's friends are desperately digging. The hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. And then suddenly, the digging stops. And then a stretcher appears and starts to lower down right in front of Jesus. The paralytic's hanging on for dear life. And when he finally touches the floor, he collapses in relief. But only for a second. Because now, finally, the moment that he and his friends have been desperately longing for has come. He looks up at Jesus, and he sees Jesus is looking back at him with a face full of compassion. And then Jesus bends down and opens his mouth and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I picture this scene, I imagine that must have been quite the letdown. There's got to be at least one of the paralytic's friends who was thinking, "Seriously? We didn't bring him here for that. Can't he see he's paralyzed? Is this really it?" And actually, it is a pretty surprising move on Jesus' part. If you read through all four Gospels, you'll see him heal lots of people. But this is the only time we see him forgiving someone before he heals him. What's going on here? Well, like Joni Erickson Tada, what we need to see here is that by forgiving this man before healing him, Jesus is trying to reorient his priorities. He's trying to help him see that the deepest roots of his problems are not pain and suffering, but sin. And that's something that we need to see as well. It's a countercultural thought. Joni wasn't alone in thinking that her biggest problem was her physical condition. The basic assumption of many people in our society today is that the only things that are bad are things that cause suffering and pain. We spend billions trying to make our lives easier, trying to eradicate disease, trying to do away with anything that might cause us discomfort and pain. But when it comes to morality, the name of the game for many people is simply, you do you. For many people, the only question that matters when trying to decide if something is right or wrong is, does it hurt anyone? And even for those of us who are believers, who know in our heads that there are worse evils in the world than sickness and pain, we can still act like physical suffering is the worst evil. We pray earnestly for a friend or a loved one to be healed of a life-threatening disease. Do we have the same earnestness when we ask the Lord to forgive our sins? We spend lots of time and effort trying to make our lives easier and healthier and more comfortable. Do we spend anywhere near as much time fighting against the sins that we still struggle with? Despite what we claim to believe, we can still live as if our greatest problem is physical suffering, when in reality, our greatest problem is the sinful state of our hearts. We need our priorities to be reoriented. Because the reality is that disease is just the symptom of the far deeper problem of our sin. You know, sometimes a headache is just a headache. You take an aspirin, you go on with the rest of your day. But if you're having terrible migraines every single day, at some point, you're going to start to wonder if you should go to the doctor and make sure there isn't something more serious going on. In that case, we recognize the headache might be a symptom of a deeper underlying issue. Well, in the grand scheme of things, disease itself is the symptom of a deeper underlying issue. Remember, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God told them that the consequence for disobedience was that they would die. And that consequence is still in place because we all continue to sin. But what is disease but the on-ramp to death? Disease is just death diluted and spread out over a longer time period. And so we live in a world where disease is universal because we live in a world where sin and its ultimate consequence, death, is universal. The fact that even with modern medicine, disease and physical suffering are still present everywhere is just a symptom of the fact that sin is still present everywhere. Now, this doesn't mean that every disease is a direct result of specific sins we commit. In fact, we could say most of the time there's no direct connection. We can't assume, like many people did in Jesus' day, that bad things happen to bad people. But on the other hand, we also mustn't make the mistake of our modern world, where advanced medicine has blinded us to the deeper connection between sin and disease. We've so de-spiritualized disease that if the assumption in Jesus' day was that bad things happen to bad people, the assumption in our day is just that bad things happen to unlucky people. But the reality is that while you don't necessarily get the flu or diabetes or cancer because of specific sins you commit, we do all have one major risk factor that leaves us susceptible to every single disease. We are sinners. We all experience disease and physical suffering because our relationship with God has been broken. We've betrayed Him. We've broken His law and rebelled against the God who is life itself. By nature, we stand under His wrath, His judgment. And if our relationship with Him isn't repaired, all the diseases we've suffered in this life will turn out to be only a dim preview of the judgment waiting for us after death. That's why Jesus forgives this man before healing him. To simply heal him would be to give him an aspirin while leaving his underlying condition untouched. But Jesus isn't interested in such superficial treatment. He goes right for the heart of the problem. By forgiving this man, he deals with the spiritual root cause of his physical problem. This man's relationship with God needs to be healed before he can ever hope to experience freedom from disease. Jesus deals with his greatest need by healing his deepest disorder. But before we leave this point, also notice with me the reason why he pronounces this man forgiven. At the beginning of verse 5, Mark says that it's because Jesus saw their faith. It's not that this man and his friends were such good or worthy people. It's not that they had the right pedigree or the right social standing. It's not even that he was so moved by this man's misery. He saw their faith. But how? What actually demonstrated to Jesus the faith these guys had? This is such a crucial point for us to think clearly about, because it's very easy for us to have an idea of faith that doesn't line up with Scripture. I fear too often when we talk about having faith, we mean something that's far too passive. Without realizing it, we can talk about faith like it's nothing more than a conviction that certain facts are true. But if that's as far as faith takes us, then it's not faith in the biblical sense. And it's not the sort of faith we see in these guys either. These guys weren't just convinced that Jesus could heal their friend. No, they clung to that fact so hard that it drove them to do things that seemed insane. Their faith was evident in their holy desperation to do whatever it took to get their buddy in front of Jesus so he could heal him. Their faith was evident by the fact that they weren't deterred by blocked doors or by the thought of what Peter might do to them for installing a new skylight. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel, their faith said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's another one of these beautiful paradoxes of the gospel. On the one hand, faith is so powerless. Like the paralytic on his stretcher, all it can do is lie there and wait for Jesus to work a miracle. But on the other hand, it's so active. Like the paralytic's friends, it keeps reaching out to Jesus, keeps coming back to him, won't be put off, won't be deterred. And it's this kind of faith, a faith that keeps asking, a faith that keeps pressing, that's exactly the sort of faith that Jesus is pleased to respond to with compassion and forgiveness. But if many in the crowd were simply confused, others were far less impressed. Mark says that there were some scribes in the crowd, and somehow they had gotten front row seats. These guys were the religious experts of their day. They knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, and so they'd come to check in on this upstart rabbi to see how he measured up. And at this point, he seemed to be majorly failing their exam. As soon as they heard Jesus pronounce forgiveness on this man, their minds went racing to familiar texts, like Isaiah 43:25, where God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Or Psalm 130, verse 4, where the psalmist says to God, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. They knew their Bibles, and they knew that those scriptures made abundantly clear that only God can forgive sins. And really, that makes a lot of sense. If you walk out of church today and start chatting with two of your friends, and then one of your friends suddenly punches you in the face, and then the other friend steps in and says, "Friend, I forgive you for punching our other friend here," you'd probably be ticked off. You would probably say something like, "They attacked me. You don't have the right to forgive them on my behalf. Only I can forgive them." Only the party that's been wronged has the authority to forgive the wrong. Well, Scripture is clear. All sins are ultimately committed against God. Even when we wrong one another, he's the one against whom we've all ultimately sinned. And so only he has the authority to repair our relationship with him. No mere human has the authority to pronounce another person forgiven on God's behalf. And so these scribes immediately start constructing a logical argument in their minds. Only God can forgive sins. It's blasphemous for a mere human to claim to do what only God can do. This guy, who clearly is just a mere human, is presuming to forgive sins. So therefore, he's trying to do something only God can do, and so he's committing blasphemy. It's an argument that's almost correct. The problem is, they're only half right. If Jesus was just a mere human, he really would be committing blasphemy by claiming the authority to forgive sins. God really is the only one with the authority to do that. And Jesus doesn't contest them on this point. What he does do, however, is point out that they've only been looking at part of the evidence. They were right that God alone can forgive sins, but they had failed to recognize that Jesus was no mere human. And so Jesus presents them with an argument of his own. Look at verse 9. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? What's he saying here? He's saying, any mere human could say your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say that because no one can verify whether or not that's actually happened. But it's much more difficult to say to a paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. Because if you do, everyone watching will immediately know if you're legit or if you're just blowing smoke. It's the perfect test. Now, if he turns to the paralytic and tells him to rise and nothing happens, then the scribes can safely assume that they're correct. Jesus is blaspheming. But if he turns to the paralytic, tells him to rise, and he does, then they'll need to seriously re-examine their working assumptions. Well, Jesus doesn't leave them in suspense. He immediately turns to the paralytic and says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And the man does. The man who just a moment ago had been lying there unable to move suddenly pulls his legs underneath him, stands up, dusts himself off, picks up his stretcher, and starts pressing his way through the crowd and out the door. And Mark tells us that as he does so, the room explodes. The crowd goes wild. Their minds are blown, and the only thing they can do is worship God and acknowledge this is a miracle unlike anything they've ever experienced. And with the room's explosion, the scribes' skepticism is exploded as well. Jesus had put the challenge to them. If I can't heal this man, then feel free to keep writing me off as a nobody. But if I can heal him, then it's proof positive that I have the authority to forgive sins as well. And that means I'm no mere human. It means I'm God. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're also skeptical about the claims of Christ. You think he had some good ideas, but he was out to lunch when he claimed to be divine. If that's you, then listen to how C.S. Lewis challenged such skepticism in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What Lewis is highlighting here is one of the ways we can respond improperly to Jesus. If, like the scribes, we continue to be skeptical of his claims, it may be because we're not honoring all the evidence. By demonstrating his power to heal disease, he demonstrated that he really is God. Without that fact, his pronouncement of forgiveness would be blasphemy. But because he really is God, we can go to him, the one who came not to call the righteous, but sinners, knowing that he has complete authority to forgive every one of our sins. But there's another wrong way we can respond to Jesus today. I wonder if you noted the hint of irony in Jesus' challenge to the scribes. We saw a moment ago, he seems to be saying, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But is that really actually true? Is it really the case that forgiveness is easier than healing? Just look at the comparative costs of those two actions. If God wants to heal someone, he can just do it. The God who spoke things into existence at creation can just as easily speak things into renewed health. But in order for us, for sinners, to be forgiven, God couldn't just say, I forgive you. There was a debt to be paid. Justice had to be served. And so in order for us to be forgiven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, had to suffer and die on a Roman cross. He had to suffer the hell we deserved so that God could be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Jesus seems to have put a double meaning in his challenge to the scribes. He isn't just challenging their skepticism about his identity. He's challenging their entire understanding of how it is that they can come to be forgiven. They could only have forgiveness if they looked for it from the one who would suffer and die in their place. And like the scribes, if our skepticism continues today, it may be because we still don't actually see sin as our deepest disorder, or Jesus as the only one who can heal it. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this. Most men think themselves whole. They feel no need of a physician, and therefore they despise or neglect Christ and his gospel. But the convinced, humble sinner who despairs of all help except from the Savior will show his faith by applying to him without delay. If you still hang back from Christ, even after becoming convinced of all the evidence, it may well be because you haven't really come to grips with the reality of your sin. Look again at how much it cost for those sins to be forgiven. Your relationship with God is deeply broken because of your sin. It's so broken that only the death of the Son of God could repair it. And then go to Jesus. Take hold of him. Don't let any obstacle hold you back. Let him deal with your greatest need by healing your deepest disorder. As Joni Erickson Tada read and meditated on the story before us, she came to realize that she needed her priorities to be reoriented. She came to realize that her physical suffering wasn't her biggest problem. Her sin was. And as she came to that realization, she began to recognize that her physical suffering was actually a blessing in disguise, because it drove her to Christ. And so she went to Jesus, not to seek physical healing anymore, but spiritual healing. She is still in a wheelchair today. God has never healed her physical condition. And yet, here's what she says has been the effect of that lack of healing. A no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for God's word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. In our passage today, Jesus reorients our perspectives as well, helping us to see that our true need is that we should run to him for forgiveness, the forgiveness that he alone is able to offer. So let's run to him again tonight, whether for the first time or for the 100,000th time, knowing that when we do so, he will deal with our greatest need by healing our deepest disorder. Amen. Let's pray.